invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading this morning. It's found in Deuteronomy chapter 24, passage of scripture that in my Bible is titled Miscellaneous Laws. They're actually a little more organized than that. They're all really centered around this area of justice and the biblical view of justice, which we're going to be talking about this morning. I'm going to mention various parts from this entire chapter in my sermon, but for our scripture reading, we're going to begin in verse 10 of chapter 24. Hear now the word of God. When you make your neighbor a loan of any sort, you shall not go into his house to collect his pledge. You shall stand outside, and the man to whom you make the loan shall bring the pledge out to you. And if he is a poor man, you shall not sleep in his pledge. You shall restore to him the pledge as the sun sets, that he may sleep in his cloak and bless you. And it shall be righteousness for you before the Lord your God. You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your brothers or one of the sojourners who are in your land within your towns. You shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets, for he is poor and counts on it, lest he cry against you to the Lord and you be guilty of sin. Fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. Each one shall be put to death for his own sin. You shall not pervert the justice due to the sojourner or to the fatherless, or take a widow's garment in pledge. But you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore I command you to do this. When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over them again. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not strip it afterward. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this. God wants societies to be just. We can see the concerns of God by the things that He commands in this passage. And I'm struck by the tenderness of God in these concerns. He's concerned not just with big global kinds of issues, but he's concerned with the happiness of newlyweds in this passage. He is concerned with the protection of women in a divorce situation. He's concerned that poor people not spend their nights in shivering cold. He's concerned not only about poverty, but also about the shame and embarrassment that can accompany poverty. This passage outlines for us exactly what God sees as being a just society. You know, justice is a prevalent theme in the Old Testament. The Hebrew word mishpat occurs over 400 times in the Old Testament. And so we need to talk just a little bit about exactly what justice means, because it's not exactly the same as our current view, our current definition of justice. Our current definition is a part of the biblical view of justice, but not the whole thing. And probably the best summary of our current idea of justice is found in that statue in front of the Supreme Court building, the statue of Lady Justice, where she's got a blindfold and then scales in her hand. And that's a noble thought, and it is a part of biblical justice that Justice doesn't treat people with favoritism. Particularly, it doesn't treat the rich and powerful with favoritism. But it weighs all cases equally. But that's not exactly the whole picture of justice according to the Bible. The Bible adds this very important component of rights and obligation. Let me refer you to a verse that shows that. It's the same word, mishpat, and it's used back in chapter 18 where God is talking about the food offerings that are to be given so that the priest might have food to eat. And he calls it the rights of the priest to receive that. And that word rights is our word mishpat. It is the just thing that people receive their rights. And what we're going to see in this passage is that God gives rights to people in situations and circumstances of need. And he calls that justice. And so, just one example in our passage, verse 17, you shall not pervert the justice due to the sojourner or to the fatherless. And one translation captures the sense of that, where it says, do not deprive foreigners and orphans of their rights. And again, that word rights, that's our word, mishpat, justice. So here's kind of a summary of that. Lady Justice is an accurate picture of justice in the Bible at times. Okay, the rich and powerful should not be treated with favoritism. But there's a time, according to the Bible, that Lady Justice needs to take her blindfold off. She needs to open her eyes, and she needs to see the poor and oppressed and treat them with favoritism. And the Bible says the omission of that is unjust. Okay, so you've got to see both sides of justice, and we're going to explore many of those in this text. If we're going to really comprehend the Bible's view of a just society. So I want to divide it into, first of all, consideration of economic principles of justice. We're going to spend most of our time on that for the simple reason that Deuteronomy 24 spends most of its time on matters of economic justice. And then we're going to look at a few of the other areas in addition to that. Much of this chapter in its material concerning economic justice centers on the practice of loaning money. And just as in our day, when money was lent in biblical days, collateral was often expected. And the collateral is referred to in Deuteronomy 24 as a pledge. And there were certain things that lenders were supposed to do regarding these pledges, or specifically certain things they were not allowed to do with these pledges. So let's look at a couple of those. The first one concerns the millstone. A lender was not allowed to take a family's millstone in pledge for their loan. Now, the millstone was it's two stones, a larger one and then a small one, and it was used to grind grain. And it saved a family money to have their own millstone. They didn't have to go to the market and buy already ground grain or meal, so they could just take the raw materials and accomplish that themselves. And the temptation would be present for a lender to take that millstone in pledge in order to pressure the borrower to be more motivated to pay back the loan as quickly as possible in order to get their mill back. And God said, you may not do that. He told lenders, you may not take the mill. They would typically take the smaller upper millstone because it was lighter, easier to transport than the large lower one. But God said, you can't take either one of the stones. You've got to leave the mill with the borrower. And the reason is because the failure to do that could easily send a poor family on a downward spiral into worse and worse poverty, because you've got to eat, right? And grain was the main source of food and nutrition in this day. And so a family unable to grind their own, they would be forced to go and pay more expensive prices to buy already ground grain. And the path into deeper poverty would be greased by this action. So God says a just society does not do that. A just society, to update things a little bit, does not have payday lenders, okay? Where, you know, if you have a time of need, and by the way, these loans that the Bible's talking about here are subsistence loans, not business loans, okay? These are people who need to borrow money in order to live. And, and payday loans are kind of the same way, where you start down that path and it sends you into a spiral of increasing need and poverty. And the Bible says that is not a just society. Another item that this passage comments upon regarding pledges and collateral for loans is a man's cloak. Now, people in this day typically only had one cloak, and it was a multifunction garment. It was used in the daytime to shield their skin from the bright sun. But in this climate, there was often quite a temperature swing between daytime temperatures and nighttime temperatures, where it would get quite cold. And so the same cloak that shielded them from the sun during the day also kept them warm at night. And so God tells lenders, you're not allowed to keep a cloak that was given to you in pledge for a loan. You're not allowed to keep it overnight. Now, since the cloak was such an essential part of life, I think it's fair to infer that no one would offer their cloak in pledge for a loan unless they had nothing else. So this is the poorest of the poor. And God says to lenders, you can take the cloak in pledge during daylight hours, but when evening comes, make sure you return that cloak to the borrower. A couple of things we learn about that. And really we learn about God. Number one is, again, the tenderness of God. He is concerned about cold, sleepless nights that people might have. And he says, I don't want you to spend your night cold, shivering, in sleeplessness. I mean, there's a practical side to that too, isn't there? You're not going to be much good for work the next day if you're up all night shivering in the cold. That kind of brings up another question, and in this we kind of see the balance of Scripture. Why would a lender take a cloak in pledge if you have to return it every night? I mean, it kind of somewhat defeats the purpose of collateral on a loan to do that. Well, I think it's this reason. I think it's because it would at least do this. It would prevent the borrower from using the cloak as pledge in multiple loans. You don't use it one time. So God is also concerned to keep borrowers from borrowing too much money, which in a way protects lenders from fraud. And so you see the balance of God's concerns for justice here. Another economic justice principle is found in verse 10, where lenders are forbidden from entering the homes of borrowers to collect payments or pledges. And the reason is very simple: to protect the borrowers from feeling embarrassed. I think this is staggering. I mean, God is not just concerned about poverty. He is concerned about that. But he's also concerned about the feelings of the poor. I mentioned before when we were looking at another passage in Deuteronomy, God's concern for this whole area of the shame that can accompany poverty. I've experienced a momentary taste of poverty before in my life. I've never experienced the shame of it, and it's just been a brief taste. I told you about one when I was in seminary, and I was pretty poor then. Let me tell you about another time when I tasted poverty. It was my first trip to Africa. I was leading a team of 25 people to Africa on a six-week, a little bit longer than a short-term mission trip, a medium-term mission trip for 6 weeks. And within hours of arriving in the country, my carry-on bag was stolen. It had all my cash in it, as well as all my underwear. And in Africa at that time, this is no longer the case, but at that time, the cash in the form of cold American dollars was about all you could use. You couldn't use credit cards. Nobody accepted credit cards. This was back in the late 80s. And so there I was, I had no cash. I had no clean underwear. I had no underwear, period, than what I was wearing. And so it felt powerless. It felt poor. But I had a community around me. I didn't have any shame associated with that. I had a supportive community. They actually, each guy on the trip lent me a pair of underwear. I came home with waist sizes all the way from 30 to 46. And so it was pretty interesting when I pulled all that out for Wendy to see. Here's what so-and-so wears. But, you see here the shame that can accompany poverty. And God is concerned about that. And maybe you've known people who've grown up with that shame, and oftentimes, unless they taste of the freedom of the gospel, what can happen is that they can make a vow in their lives: I will never allow that to happen to my life as an adult and to my children. And it can actually make them cruel, oppressive, and stingy, and greedy themselves, if the gospel isn't applied to that sense of shame. So God knows the difficulty of this embarrassment, and so he tells lenders here, be aware of that. And don't put poor people in a place where they feel embarrassment because of their poverty. And that's very current for us today too, isn't it? In the church community, we need to be aware of this. We need to keep in mind that the sting of poverty is often the shame that accompanies it, and do anything we can to help people avoid that embarrassment and shame that can come with having fewer means than others around us. A couple other matters of economic justice are mentioned here. One of them is the payment of adequate and timely wages for workers. Verses 14 and 15 talk about that. And so the command is for those on the lower end of the economic scale that they are not to be paid oppressively low wages. Now, I notice here in this passage, God is not a free market enthusiast, okay? This might get me into trouble, but I've got to call it like I see it in the scriptures here. And, what's free market capitalism? It says that, that it's the free market that should determine wages, and the free market alone. Well, I don't think so. Because sometimes there have been times in the economies of different nations where you could get by with paying people less than subsistence wages. And God says, no, that is not a just society. People need to be paid wages that allow them to live. And he tells his people, make sure if you're in a position of power where you can employ others, make sure that you keep this in mind. And even the timing of the payment, God says, should be determined not by the employer's need, but by the employee's need. And he mentions here that, you know, if you're on the bottom end of that wage scale, you probably are going to need to be paid every day. I mean, you're living just hand to mouth here, and the needs should be defined by the employee's needs, not the employer's needs for that. And then a final principle of economic justice that I want us to look at is this whole area of gleaning, which again challenges kind of the free market model that so many are convinced the Bible teaches, and I'm telling you, I don't think it does, not like some people would say it does anyway. Because in this principle of gleaning, and remember this was an agrarian economy. It wasn't an industrial information service economy like we have. It was an agrarian economy. Capital was in the form of farms and farmland. And so those in power who had control of the lands are told not to be overly efficient, not to make profit maximization their goal. Instead, they are to leave some of the crops in the field for the poor. And three times for emphasis in this passage, God says that it shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. And the Old Testament scholar Christopher Wright says that phrase, it shall be, is a phrase indicating ownership. God says that the poor own, they have an ownership right to the gleanings in the land. It's theirs. God says it's theirs. So farmers aren't supposed to be too efficient, overly efficient in maximizing profit. But again, I love the balance of the scriptures. Because in the previous chapter, the end of chapter 23, God gives some commands for gleaners. Because, you know, the Bible knows the sinfulness of the human heart. And you could have greed in the heart of a gleaner as well as greed in the heart of a landowner. So God tells gleaners, he gives them some rules about gleaning. He says, for example, when you go and pick grain, you can pick it with your hands, but don't bring a sickle into the field, okay? And he tells those who go into a vineyard, you can go into a vineyard and you can eat all the grapes you want to eat, but you cannot carry any of them out of the vineyard with you, okay? So he puts limits on there. The balance of Scripture comes through in that. All right, let's move to some of these other laws of justice. And we won't have time to deal with very many of these. Let me just mention a couple of them here. One of them concerns the protection of women. Now, the Bible is always a little countercultural, and you can see that here, because in this culture, the biblical days, really nobody was concerned with the protection of women. Women were viewed basically as property of their husbands. And the men had complete authority and complete control over them. They could pretty much do what they wanted with their wives. And God says, that's not the kind of just society that I want here. And so he says, if you have a husband who wants to divorce his wife, a couple of protections need to be put in place. Number one, he needs to write her a certificate of divorce. He needs to make a clean break. She is no longer my wife, not allowing her to exist in this nether world of, you know, always being subject to the whims of her husband. Today she is my wife, tomorrow she's not. But make a clean break with her, allowing her to remarry and pursue another marriage. And Jesus pointed out how this doesn't command divorce, but he permits it. God permits it because of the hardness of people's hearts. So this is regulating a less than ideal situation is what Moses is doing here. And then furthermore, he protects women by saying that if this woman remarries after her first husband divorces her, and then her second marriage ends, either due to the death of that husband or another divorce, she is not allowed to return to her first husband, which would keep a woman from becoming a marital commodity, you know, passed around like a football from one man to another. So God is concerned with the protection of those who lack power. And in this culture, the biblical culture of this time, women lacked power. God is concerned about the powerless. It's a matter of justice. And then, there are lots of other things here about kidnapping, about leprosy, which is kind of skin diseases and public health issues. God is concerned about those things. Let me look at this law forbidding the punishment of people for crimes committed by other family members. Verse 16 talks about that, where it says, "Fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. Each one shall be put to death for his own sin." That was necessary because it was not uncommon in this day for family members, in a kind of a revenge sort of way, to be punished for the crimes of other family members. The Babylonian law of Hammurabi said that if a builder built a house for someone else and the house collapsed, resulting in the death of a family member in that house, then the builder's corresponding family member, a son, for example, should be slain as punishment for what that builder had done. And the Bible says, no, that is not justice. We are not going to do that. Let me make an application about that to us. You know, God is interested in delivering his people, protecting his people from false guilt. And I know a number of you struggle with guilt about grown children who have walked away from the Lord. And you feel like it's your fault. And you look back and you say, you know, what could we have done differently? And naturally, you grieve your children walking away from the Lord. Any parent would. But listen, God wants to release you from the burden of that guilt. God says here, your children, your grown children, are responsible before the Lord themselves. God does not hold you responsible for their walking away from the Lord. Now, I know all of us as parents can look back on our parenting, and we can see plenty of sin there. Every single one of us. But I want to tell you, God releases you from that guilt. Okay, this passage says so. God is concerned about that. Well, let me close with this: the motivation for justice. You know, we all know. I've probably not given you much new information today. We all know that God has a heart for the poor, for the powerless, for the needy. And then he calls us, his people, to do something about it. What we often need is motivation for doing something about that. And Moses understands that, and several times here he gives us some motivation. And as is true in all the scriptures, the motivation is twofold: warnings and promises. The warnings are God over and over again tells us, you know, these things are real. And to violate and transgress my laws in this will result in judgment. God mercifully tells us those things. And they are to motivate us. But there's more, thankfully. God also gives us assurances and promises of His grace. And you can see that here in a phrase that's repeated twice in our passage. Verse 18 says, "You shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I command you to do this." Remember, he says. Remember the grace of God in your life. Remember the tenderness God showed you. Now, it's appropriate we talk about remembrance on a day we're celebrating the Lord's Supper. What is the Lord's Supper? Jesus used that word as a prominent word in communion. Do this in remembrance of me. What does it mean to remember? Well, it means, at its most basic, it means don't forget. We tend to forget. It means don't forget. But it means more than that, doesn't it? Today is my son's one-year anniversary. A year ago today, he married Rachel. And she is going to want more today than Matthew remembering that 365 days ago was their wedding. If she wakes up and says, "Do you remember what today is?" And he says, "Yeah, we got married a year ago." That's a good start, but that's not enough, is it? She wants him to remember the fact of their marriage, their wedding, and to celebrate that truth. She wants him to say, "If I could do it all over again, I would do nothing. I would marry you all over again. You have enriched my life immeasurably." And since Rachel is like all women, including my wife, she's not even going to be satisfied with that. "How have I enriched your life?" She wants some details, some specifics. And she wants a celebration of that. Where do we get the motivation to pursue justice? By remembering and celebrating what God has done for us in Jesus. The tenderness He has shown us. The kind of God who's concerned with all the aspects of our lives. Cold, sleepless nights, embarrassing feelings we might have. All of these things. Not to mention the most staggering of them all, our animosity with God, which is leading us on a trajectory that will destroy our lives. God is concerned about that, and He has shown tenderness to us. And God says, remember that. And as you remember that, you'll be motivated to show that same tenderness to others and pursue a just society. Let's pray to the Lord. Oh God, help us, we pray, to pursue justice. Because You are a God of tender mercy and justice. So help us to remember and celebrate that truth, I pray. And receive now these gifts of our tithes and our offerings. We give them to You because You've been so gracious to us. And I do pray that this church community would be a place where those who lack this world's goods would feel no shame, but rather there would be an abundance of help and a deep sense of belonging to Your people here. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And as we come to the Lord's table this morning, I want to give us two words that our text gave us, a warning and a promise. God gives us a warning. This is the Lord's table, and He says that don't come near this table if you're not covered in the blood of Jesus. By faith in Him and being baptized into the communicant membership of a church. The promise is this: do this in remembrance of me. Celebrate Jesus. Celebrate what Jesus has meant to you today. How has he enriched your life? Think about that. Ask God to open your eyes, your mind, and your heart to see, believe, and trust what he's done for you, how he's enriched your life, and then tell him, God, thank you for enriching my life. If I could do it all over again, oh God, I would come to you afresh. I would give my life to you again. If I had 1,000 lives to give, I would give all of them to you, because the trajectory of my life is completely different because Jesus is here. He is in my heart. Celebrate that truth.